بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين أما بعد. Always begin in the name of Allah, always begin by praising Allah, always send salutations on the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Whether it be entering a house, whether it be driving your car, being conscious of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at all times. Chapter number 9, Wedding Manners. We should skip this chapter. There are no wedding manners. Experience shows that people generally do what they want to in weddings. That's it. Why waste time? Ultimately, people do what they want to when it comes to weddings. Sharia is secondary when it comes to weddings. If you happen to be from the Middle East, if you happen to be from the subcontinent, you can be from any part of the world. At the top of the list when there's a wedding in the family is culture, not religion. And that too, many people, out of being shy for having the nikah done at the actual wedding in the hall or the hotel, generally end up having it where? At the house. Oh, we want a nice small ceremony. That's the way they convince me to get it done in the morning at the house. And, of course, they don't invite me to the reception. They only tell me about the reception on the day of the nikah, after I'm done with the nikah, because they know that being as busy as he is, he can't make it, and they're praying and hoping that he doesn't make it. Not that I care for wedding receptions. I'd rather not go to them. But you've heard me say this many times before, and I'll say it again. The example of a wedding in our culture, for many of us and in our families, happens to be the example of a water bottle. Any water bottles here? We generally end up filling it with water or deeds. And of course, because we're human beings, we have these little holes at the bottom due to which our deeds are leaking. In other words, we're committing sins. But we continue filling the bottle. But at the time of a wedding, we cut the entire bottom off. Okay, we chop the entire... We break every rule there is in the book. And many parents should burn in hell, and I understand that's a very, very strong statement, for what they do at the weddings of their children. There's many, many, many conscious Muslim children who do not want to follow the Hindu cultural traditions that we have set in our families. But the parents argue and say, no, this is the first wedding. This is the last wedding. Right? You've heard this one, right? This is the only wedding in the family. This is the first wedding in the family. This is the last, as if they have an excuse for everything, every wedding that there happens to be. You know, I've never heard an excuse for the middle wedding, but I'm pretty sure there is a good excuse for the middle wedding as well. But I'll be honest with you, for the sake of Allah, as a community, as individuals who live in the community, we need to be ultra conscious about this. One of the direct effects of an individual's wedding is on the marital life. And you ask yourself why weddings and marriages are breaking up. This is one of the reasons why it's happening. Beginning from finding your spouse, right? That's the first step, looking for a spouse. The Prophet ﷺ mentions specific methods, specific things that you should be looking for in a spouse. We don't look for those. We have other priorities. Priorities happen to be whatever it may be. Wealth, looks, culture, whatever it may be that we happen to be looking at. So that's one. Our priorities are messed up to begin with. Then, when we're proposing in terms of families, of course, culturally we have methods in how we propose. But that too, there's all this cultural baggage and difficulties in the path. so-and-so has to say to so-and-so has to say to so-and-so, oh no, they said this, you know, as if there's a chain that... It's very simple. The Prophet ﷺ, the companions, the Sahaba radhiyallahu alayhim ajma'een, used to make this very simple, and the Prophet ﷺ encouraged simplicity. Someone liked someone, they went and proposed. Okay, now in our case, there's no, I mean, you may not go, you may not feel, you know, comfortable proposing directly, but in any case, you know, get one person involved, and instead of all this culture going here, there, asking these questions, I just don't get the point. So to begin with, that's, you know, the actual finding a spouse, we're messed up when it comes to that. The actual proposal, we're messed up when it comes to that. Right? Our priorities are totally messed up when we're looking for a spouse. And then finally, when it's time for the marriage and the children are insisting that they want to make it simple, the parents don't allow it. The parents don't allow it at all. And there's all these cultures and traditions and God knows what that are followed in order to make a wedding happen. Where'd you get all this? Go and feed some poor people. This tradition of mehendi, I've never attended one in my life. Now, of course, men are not supposed to attend mehendis, but when I say I haven't attended one, that means my wife hasn't attended one because I don't allow her to attend mehendis. It is a Hindu tradition. It is haram. Take the few $1,000s that you spend on a mehendi, go and build a masjid. Go and feed poor people with that kind of a money. You will see the barakah of that for the rest of your lives. I guarantee you, your marriages will not break up. I guarantee you, you will have peace and contentment in your marriage. Spend those $4,000 or $5,000. I went to a, this was last, actually, you know, I have to apologize. I've been to one mehendi. But I had to go and pick my dad up. I denied to eat there. Well, my dad, it was my a very close, my dad's very close friend's daughter's wedding. And he just attended to show face and meet some of his friends. So of course, I ended up there. And you remember that night, I actually drove all the way from Fremont to Sunnyvale to have dinner with you. I denied to eat at the mehendi because I personally feel that it's incorrect. But that being said, I entered the hall and the mehendi itself was more extravagant than the wedding, than many weddings I have seen. And then of course the next day was the wedding, you could just imagine what the wedding was like. What was it? Well, I mean, I'll be honest with you. Why? So the people in the community would say, oh my God, what a grand wedding. That's pretty much all there was to it. People taking loans to serve dinner. Where'd you get that concept? Just don't get it. I just don't understand it. أَلْهَاكُمُ التَّكَاثُرُ حَتَّى زُرْتُمُ الْمَقَابِرِ أَلْهَاكُمُ التَّكَاثُرُ حَتَّى زُرْتُمُ الْمَقَابِرِ Right? This competition will destroy you until you see your graves. That's all there is. That's all there is to it. So we need to keep that in mind. So, you know, and then the, like I said, the wedding ceremony, there's all this haram that's involved with it. It's just not right. It's just not right. There's a hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, إِنَّ أَعْظَمَ النِّكَاحِ بَرَكَةً أَيْسَرُهَا مَأُنَةً That the nikah in which there is the most amount of barakah is the one in which the least amount of money is spent. أَيْسَرُهَا مَأُنَةً Least amount of money is spent. Now again, the first line of the chapter that we're reading right now is that wedding parties are a part of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's tradition. Okay, that's probably the only thing people see. Everything beyond that they don't see. As long as it's a wedding party. Do bear in mind, the nikah, it's a sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for the nikah to happen inside the masjid. It's a sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for the nikah to happen inside the masjid. How many nikahs have you seen happening inside the masjid? Honestly. Some of you have been living here for the last 15, 20, 30 years. How many nikahs have you seen happening? Very few. Yeah, one. Okay? You've been here for 30 years. One nikah inside the masjid. Then what's sunnah is the walima, not necessarily the wedding party per se. The sunnah is how many walimas have you actually been to? I'm not talking about the wedding party, the night of the wedding or the nikah, the occasion of the nikah where thousands and thousands of dollars. That's not sunnah. The sunnah is the walima. How many walimas have you been to? Very few. Again, very few people host walimas. And generally those people that do, they just have to do it. I have a friend, well, two people this summer, two walimas that I'm attending this summer, back to back. And both of the weddings are happening, one out of the country, one out of the city. So of course now they have to invite all their friends and family members from town as it is. So they have to. So the question is, are they celebrating a walima because it's sunnah, or are they celebrating a walima because they have to, and they have to invite all their friends and family members to a, you know, to a gathering? Something we need to be very, very conscious about. Precisely why, you know, the ummah is burning. The ummah, when it comes to marital issues, the ummah is burning right now. The ummah is burning. I have so many marital issues sitting on my desk that I get tired. For the last 4 weeks, I took, there's a file about this thick on my desk of nothing but letters from husbands to wives to husbands, you know, wives to husbands, and so I took an oath 4 weeks ago not to touch it. It was taking up so much of my time and energy reading and writing that I told myself, you know, I'll be honest with you, I used some very strong language and I said, to heck with it, I'm not going to touch it. And I let it sit until yesterday. I was forced to go to a meeting where we discussed marital issues, and I had to pull it out. And so all of my items on the agenda, I said next meeting, next meeting, next meeting, next meeting. And the senior scholars who happened to be sitting there looked at my face and, what have you done for the last month? And I said, I ain't done anything. I can't be bothered, to be honest with you. That's how bad it is. So we need to be very, very conscious of this. Following the sunnah is extremely important. You're going to be spending the rest of your life with this individual, right? And these two families are going to be spending the rest of their lives with each other. Extremely conscious. Do your nikah at the masjid. Have a wedding. Have a, you know, wedding party, whatever you want to call it. Make sure you have a walima. And have a walima because it's a sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If invited to a marriage ceremony or a wedding celebration, you should accept the invitation unless you are aware it may include prohibited acts. That's every wedding ceremony in the Bay Area. 99%. So by the way, if someone invites you to a wedding ceremony or to a walima, it's contrary to the sunnah to deny, to accept the invitation. It's sunnah to accept the invitation. So if someone sends you an invitation, you should accept. The sunnah teaches you to accept the invitation. If you deny it for no reason altogether, that's contrary to the sunnah. Now if you have a reason to deny it, there's no harm. You can't make it, or you're out of town, or whatever. But again, of course, here it says, yeah, unless you are aware, it may include prohibited acts. There's tons of prohibited acts that go on in wedding ceremonies. And then, of course, there's only one excuse, right? A wedding only happens once in your lifetime. That is the one excuse that I get to hear all the time. It only, in other words, as if it's right to do every wrong thing because it only happens once in your lifetime. Actually, I think it's quite the other way around. Because it only happens once in your lifetime, you'd better get it right. You get what I'm saying? You better get it right. Otherwise, you're going to pay a price. Oh, divorces are very expensive, by the way, just for the record. Yeah, I had a brother that met me yesterday afternoon. He told me that his divorce has cost him $40,000 so far. Oh, in addition to the fact that 50% of everything he owned is gone. $40,000 just went to the lawyer. So I was discussing this with my brother in the car yesterday afternoon. Was yesterday Sunday?
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah, yesterday afternoon, so he says he came across an article in the newspaper where they have these mediators, but there's an official title for them, and they charge much less, but they do the work of a lawyer. And so I asked my brother, I said, what do you mean by much less? He goes, about $10,000. I go, that's the business to be in right now these days in the Muslim Ummah. Okay. Attending a wedding is a part of the sunnah, as Islam considers marriage an act of worship and obedience to Allah. Islam endorses performing marriage ceremonies inside the masjid. Muslim jurists base this on a collection of ahadith. The first is reported by Imam Tirmidhi and Ibn Majah. Announced the marriage, executed at the mosques, and celebrated with drums. This celebrated with drums is not a permissibility of Bollywood music in your weddings. Being honest, the drums that were used during the time of the Prophet ﷺ was a certain drum called a duf. Now we won't get into that argument right now. Yes, you can celebrate it with duf. You can sing songs. There's a specific hadith in which the Prophet ﷺ mentions, and we'll come to this on the next page. It says, why did you not send her, the bride, a singer girl to sing with the drum beat? I said, Aisha radiallahu anha says, singing what? He answered, songs sung at weddings must be decent and contain similar wholesome and seemly meanings. Songs of lust, passion, and immorality should be avoided. The entire music industry these days, you just... right, people... So of course, yes, all of you that had weddings or will have weddings in which your parents may force you to have Bollywood music, that's haram. Okay? All of you that had weddings or may have weddings in the future in which you will play your own stuff that you listen to from these days, the grinding stuff, that's haram as well. Right? These days I'm keeping tabs on music these days, like real tabs. I'll go to the charts. Yes, I know. I'll go to the charts, I'll find the songs, what's the top 10 of the day, top 10 of the week, and I'll go and read the lyrics. And I'm talking about the unedited lyrics, the one that you guys listen to, okay, behind your parents' backs. Those are the lyrics that I read. So I'm just, and then, you know, if I'm really intrigued by the lyrics, if you know what I'm saying, I will go and listen to it. I'll find it online, and immoral. I wouldn't want a 14, 15 year old kid to be listening to this kind of music. Seriously. If the American government can place regulations on the financial world, can place regulations on this and that, I'm telling you, they've got to be some regulations on music. Okay, you can't have this freedom. Music nowadays is just downright nasty. That's all there is to it. And, you know, I'm not even going to talk about the permissibility and impermissibility of music. Because there's all these crazies out there who say music is permissible and this and that. And, you know, we won't go into that right now. If you really want to read a book, a very well-researched book on this topic that recently came out, it's called Slippery Stone. Get it. Okay, one of the best books, contemporary books written on the topic of music, called Slippery Stone. Think of Rolling Stones, if you forget. Slippery Stone. Get it, order it, read it. Well worth a read. To the extent that this author, being an individual that I actually know personally, has even got the Shia view in on music in that book. Right? So covered it from all angles. And then there's the other thing, that people want to listen to music all the time. In the cars, at home, at their friends' homes. It's just kids. Okay, I don't get the point. You know, when you're in the car, you're with your children, you're with your parents, talk to them. Look at nature for God's sake. Right? When you go to your friends' homes, you know, you're discussing music. That's, what kind of a lifestyle is that? And our children need to be conscious about that kind of stuff. In another hadith, so yes, celebrating it with drums is not permissibility for Bollywood music. In another hadith reported by Imam Ahmad and Al-Hakim, the Prophet ﷺ said, announce marriage. In a third hadith reported by Imam Ahmad, Tirmidhi and Nasa'i and Ibn Majah, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, the difference between halal, lawful, and haram, forbidden relationship is its announcement with celebrations and drums. So celebration is allowed as long as it's done according to the Islamic mandate, Islamic tradition, Islamic rules and regulations. There is no dispute among Muslim scholars that in a wedding celebration the Prophet ﷺ allowed women to use drums. Attending a wedding is one of the duties of brotherhood among Muslims. It fulfills the requirement of announcing and witnessing a marriage, and gives us the opportunity to join our brothers or sisters as they complete the second half of Islam, praying they will remain observant of the first half. We should attend the wedding ceremonies, as it blesses them when guests pray to Allah for their righteousness, success, affluence, and prosperity. The best gift that you could give to anyone who's getting married is dua. The dua that the Prophet ﷺ taught us, barakallah, barakallahu lakum. That is the best dua, that is the best gift you could give to married individuals. Most of us don't even know that dua. We don't know, you know. We'd be shy. We wouldn't be shy taking pictures with them, fooling around, but saying a dua to our friend, we'd be like shy. Like, where'd you get that from? Why'd you become all religious at a wedding? Yeah, please, please, for the sake of Allah, there's many, many parents here right now. Be conscious about this when it's time for your children's wedding. Many of you will become parents. Many of you will be getting married. Many of your friends will be getting married. A lot of people invite me to speak at a wedding ceremony. I'll be honest. If I could speak my mind at a wedding ceremony, I would make that wedding ceremony so dull you'd all want to go home. That's why I wouldn't say this at a wedding ceremony. Right? Although this is what needs to be said. This is what needs to be said. That this is haram, this is haram, this is haram. But okay, I understand. You're having fun. You will call me a spoiled sport. Fine. It's like you're already involved. Go do what you have to. Go do what you feel like doing. But the next time around, be conscious about this. For the sake of Allah, if you really want the safety of your child, if you really want your children, your son and your daughter-in-law, your daughter and your son-in-law to be prosperous, be conscious about these things. The manners of attending weddings. If invited, attend the celebration with the intention of participating in a blessed occasion and a delightful celebration as the Prophet ﷺ taught. Dress appropriately for this joyous occasion. This means dress Islamically for this joyous occasion. Right? You can't forget your Islamic dress code just because you're going to a wedding. I'll be honest, that's another thing that really bugs me. MashaAllah, conscious brothers and sisters, really good, really pious people, people you love for the sake of Allah, people you see at the masjid regularly. And just that one time you see them at a wedding, seeing them dressed in a certain manner, bugs you for the rest of your life. Right? I'm being honest. Last summer, I'm scared of going to weddings now. Like all these big weddings, you know, the big 5-star hotel weddings. I'm like really scared to go. I like just want to go eat and get out of there. But wallahi, I've seen some people in our community, mashallah, really, really conscious people. And you see them once at a wedding and it's just, oh my God. You're like, even they're shy to say salam to you. Right? I feel shy to say salam to them at times. Like, you know, like, just pretend I didn't see you for a few minutes. And then here's the part that beats it all. They go and put it up on Facebook for the whole world to see. Ya Allah. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, it's not about not having fun. Have all the fun that you want. Right? Have all the fun that you want. But there's certain things that just need to be avoided. We just need to be conscious. We can't forget some of these things. And if you do, I guarantee you'll pay for it for the rest of your life. You will pay for it for the rest of your life. Your children will pay for it for the rest of your lives. Your friends will pay for it for the rest of their lives. The Prophet ﷺ's companions used to dress nicely when visiting each other. If you initiate or share in a talk, make sure it fits the happy occasion and does not include depressing and distasteful subjects that spoil the occasion. precisely why I don't speak my mind. So be thankful. It is recommended that you congratulate the bride and the bridegroom by repeating what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, may Allah bless you, barakallah, and bless your spouse, and may Allah unite you with prosperity. Right, so that's a dua that we should make for the people who are getting married. Islam permits women to celebrate weddings by singing joyous songs accompanied by a drum beat. Such poems and songs should not promote lust, lewd desire, or portray physical beauty. So we need to be extremely conscious about that. And then I'll be honest with you. This is something that we can bring up. There's a lot, for individuals who are not married, young individuals, weddings are a great place for you to see each other or to be introduced to each other. It's a great place. But it also happens to be the best place to flirt with each other. That's not allowed. Okay, there's tons of flirting that goes on within Muslim weddings. I've been to many non-Muslim weddings as well, just for the record. I have found that many non-Muslim weddings are actually more morally accepted than many Muslim weddings that I've been to. Please forgive me for saying that, but that's the honest truth. Yeah, there's all these young men and women. There's no harm. They get to see each other. It's a great place for introductions, especially in a community where we don't have a system. But then the amount of flirting that goes on after that and whatnot, that's not allowed, you know. And parents allow it. Parents are like, fine, do what you want. Fine, then you pay the price someday. Not that I want you to pay the price, but if ever comes to that, then, you know, it's... May Allah protect us. Seriously, may Allah protect us. May Allah protect our children. Sometimes it's very scary when you see this. There's, mashallah, there's some people in the community, you know, they're very, very simple. Weddings is like a big thing for me. I do like one every week. So it's a big part of my life. And divorce is just the same, one every week. So I see the ratio. In fact, these days I'm doing more divorces than weddings. But then now it's wedding season, June, so it'll probably turn around a little, you know what I'm saying? But it hurts. It just really, really hurts. The ummah really needs to start becoming... And you know what? We just need to come over our pride, our ego, and our desires. You know, you have a child that's getting married, look up to Allah and His Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If that's the right thing to do, do it. If it's not, don't do it, no matter what anyone has to say. Don't, you know, even if it's your sister calling you from back home, your brother's calling you from back home, your friend's calling you from across town, oh no, you know. I had an aunt call me, not a real aunt, but an auntie in the community call me last year. MashaAllah, very well-to-do family, very well-to-do family. And they had taken an oath and said, you know what? When our daughter gets married, we're not going to make it extravagant. It's going to be a simple, decent wedding, and you know, we'll invite some of our friends, and that's it. And I remember her calling me one day, and she was like really worried. She goes, you know, people are telling me this is your only daughter. It's the first wedding in the family. You're so wealthy. Why is it so simple? I said, what's it to them? I mean, get them to pay for it if they're so, you know, if they really want a grand wedding. If they really feel that you should have a grand wedding for your only daughter, the first wedding in the family and whatnot, get them to pay. It's not like they're paying for it. So what's it to them? You can do it however you want. So, you know, the people, don't worry about what people have to say. Worry about what Allah has to say. Right? On the day of judgment, what Allah will be asking you, these people won't be standing by your side. They will be running away. Okay? It'll be you and Allah. That's it. You and Allah. So don't worry about what people have to say. And you know, like I mentioned, I feel there's so many marriages in our community that are breaking up. MashaAllah, well-established families. Not just one, I'm talking about 5, 10 families. Well-established, been married 10, 15 years, great kids. I mean, everything's great. And they're still at the verge of divorce after 15, 18 years of marriage. It's scary. It's a very... Now, I'm not saying that divorce is a bad thing. If it's meant to happen, it's meant to happen. If two people are not getting along, the best thing to do is separate from each other. But people arguing about the smallest things, not getting along, I mean, where does all this come from? I mean, you recall the story of, the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where, the story of the honey, the bees, right? Ya ayyuhan nabiyyu lima tuharrimu ma ahallallahu lak, right? So the entire surah. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was, his wives came and they did things behind his back. He was just so patient and calm, right? Today's man would take out a baseball bat.
Where'd you get that from? Why didn't you tell me?
That's why it always reminds me of a hadith. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that at the time of sorrow or difficulty, the strong one is not the one who screams. The stronger one is the one who's patient. Right? Sometimes it takes a lot more to be patient than to scream. It's easy to let your feelings out, to scream at someone, especially if you're the head, if you're the guy in the family, or you're the bread earner, right? You're earning all the money. You're earning all the bread, so it's easy for you to scream at your parents, at your children, at your spouses, whatever it may be. But the real test at that point in time is to be patient. That's the real test. Okay, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Let's move on. Chapter number 10, visiting the sick. Again, another sunnah that we've forgotten. I was just talking to someone 2 weeks ago at the masjid. I said, that's another fund that we need to work on. Brother Isa Shah. I said, that's another fund that we need to work on. I said, we need to get someone in our community that does nothing but visits hospital to hospital to hospital, just seeing the sick people. People don't do that anymore. People hardly do that. People don't visit sick people. When was the last time you visited a sick person? How many sick people have you visited in the last year? Right? Just a minute. How many times have you been to the hospital? How many times have you been to someone's house to visit a sick person? People don't. It's a forgotten sunnah. Maybe once and that's it. We won't check up on them. We'll just go and do whatever we need to and come back. We really won't check up on them afterwards. Hey, is there something that we can do? And sincerely, honestly, like, is there something that we can do? Families, they may need food. They may need, they may need their children taken care of. And another thing people don't think about, especially in this country, is expenses in the hospital. People, if they're your friends and family members, ask them, can we help you financially? Right? Think about this. People generally don't think about these things. It's easy to just go there and say hi, which is a sunnah. There's no harm in doing that. But if you genuinely care about someone, ask them, can we help you financially to fulfill the needs, to cover the costs? Right? People generally don't ask about these kinds of things. You're visiting a sick person. The mercy that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created in human beings prompts us to sympathize with those who fall ill. Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi narrated a hadith by Abu Hurairah radiyallahu anhu that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam emphasized that human mercy is a minute continuation of the mercy of Allah. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, Allah divided mercy into 100 portions. He kept 99 portions on him and released one portion on earth. Can you imagine how merciful Allah is? It is from this portion that creatures have mercy on each other, such that a mare would lift her hoof lest it hit her child. Right? Simple things. It is the duty of every Muslim to visit his or her fellow Muslim in the time of illness. This will enhance and nourish the bond of Islam and the brotherhood among them. As a committed Muslim, one should not undervalue the great reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, a Muslim visiting a sick brother will continue to be in the khurfa of paradise until he comes back home. He was asked, what is the khurfa of paradise, O Prophet of Allah? He replied and said, this means the harvest of paradise. Imam Ahmad ibn Hibban reported that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, a visitor walking to visit a patient will be walking into the mercy of Allah. When the visitor sits with the patient, both will be engulfed in Allah's mercy until the visitor's return. If you look at the example of the Sahaba radhiyallahu alaihim ajma'in, the companions actually used to look for sick people to go and visit. They would inquire as to why so and so individual wasn't there on that given day. If that person was sick, to go and visit them, to go and meet with them, right? Just to inquire about them. And this is a teaching that we found in our Salaf as well, our teachers, our pious predecessors. Right? They would find, if people were sick, they'd go and visit them. They'd make it a point to go and visit them. Muslims in Andalusia, in Spain, were very articulate in their charitable endeavors and endowments. In taking care of the sick, they set up charitable funds to pay two people of each neighborhood who were admired for their piety to visit the homes of the sick to try to raise their morale by praying for them and giving them hope of recovery. Okay, so nowadays when you have Christian chaplains in the hospitals visiting your rooms because you're sick, and you think, oh my God, look at such a great job they're doing. Well, guess what? The Muslims started this years ago. Unfortunately, we fell off of the boat. People continued. We fell off. Right? Chaplaincy is a big thing. I get phone calls from numerous hospitals to go and visit sick patients. Sometimes I can and sometimes I can't. And sometimes all people need is a simple visit from someone just to make a dua, just to say salam, just to tell them that Allah is with them. They know it, they just need to hear it from someone else. That's all it takes. Simple things. You know, there's all, and I tell people, you know, if there's someone who really has time, and generally we don't have time, that's the issue. You know, one day, you know, 2 hours in five different hospitals, go from one hospital, get in touch, I can get you in touch with the chaplaincy there. I'll get you all the chaplains. I know all the chaplains and their names and cell phone numbers by heart. I get you all the chaplains. All you have to do is get in touch with these people and once a week, 2 hours, go there, find the Muslim patients, go to their room, say salam to them. That's all. Say salam to them. And that's all it takes. Just one after the other. One hospital, next hospital, next hospital, next hospital. That's all it is. And come back home. That's all you have to do. Can you imagine if someone did this? Right? Can you imagine if someone just started doing this? Like and took a book of dua with you each time, like about 10-15 every week, and just visited patients and gave them a book? Imagine by the end of 2-3 years how many people would be making dua, how many people would be healed, how many people would be cured, and how much reward you'd be getting. That's like, you know, that's like building a mansion in the hereafter every week. I tell you, you know, subhanAllah, when we end up in the hospital, it's a small thing sometimes that count. You know, they have these volunteers that come, right? They have these volunteers that come and just ask you if you need anything or if you want anything. And the first time they come after a surgery or whatnot, because we have a little child, they will come with one of two things, a blanket or a teddy bear. It's a small thing, okay? It's a very, very small thing. But you know, you happen to be in such a state in a hospital that you actually look forward to it. A blanket. You actually look forward to someone, you know, you're like, okay, they're going to come. You know, it's just because you're trying to take your mind off of things. And so now we have a collection. Yeah, we have a collection on the bed. Every teddy has a name. It's very appropriate to make dua for the sick, asking Allah to bless them with recovery and help them through their sickness. Imam Bukhari and Muslim rahmatullahi alayhim are reported that Aisha radiallahu anha said, if someone felt sick, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam would pass his right hand over them while saying the following dua, Ya Allah, Lord of mankind, Rabb al-Nas, take away the suffering, Adhib al-Ba's, bring the recovery, no cure but your cure leaves no illness. Right? So putting your hand on the individual. Nowadays we're worried to do that. The germs might come onto your hands. There's no harm, I understand. But there's sanitizers in hospitals. You can clean your hands on your way out. In another hadith, you know, people clean... Okay, here's another thing. I get to go to the hospitals a lot of times and you go with people, right? People do it on the way out, they don't do it on the way in. As if they're all clean. And they just acquired all the germs in the hospital. Subhanallah. In another hadith reported by Imam Bukhari, Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma said that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when visiting a sick person, would say, be patient, may Allah cleanse you. La ba'sa tahurun, insha'Allah. I'll tell you a true story from a few weeks ago. A friend of mine, his wife went to visit someone who was sick, right here in Santa Clara. So, you know, she was being kind, she was trying to be helpful, and she said that, May this be a cleanser of your sins. You know, and she was being, you know, she said, Allah ke guna maaf kare. Right, so for those of you that understand Urdu. So she replied and said, what is she saying? Itna bada kaun sa guna ho gaya ki Allah ne mujhe aisi bimari de di. You know, that what kind of a great sin have I done that Allah put me in such a great disease? And she just didn't know what to say. She was, you know, she's just thinking to herself, mashallah, you know, it was a simple dua I gave to you. It's the meaning of a hadith. And she just became all red and shy and quickly, you know, walked away from there, fearing visiting the next ill person. But subhanAllah, you know, it's tahurun inshaAllah. May this be a cleanser. We all have sins. We all, let this be a cleanser of your sins. May this be an elevation of your status in the hereafter. That's why when people pass away, and people fall sick towards the end of their lives, it's one of two things. A, either Allah is forgiving your sins, or B, Allah is elevating your status. Just because someone has been in a disease for months and years doesn't necessarily mean that they were very, very sinful. It could simply mean that Allah is elevating their status. But that's a hadith. لَا بَأْسَ طَهُرٌ inshaAllah. Do not discount the importance of the prayers of the pious. Allah has endowed some of His servants with blessings that could bring recovery and raise morale. However, abandoning treatments in favor of prayers is contrary to the Prophet ﷺ's teachings. The Prophet ﷺ says, servants of Allah, seek cure, for He who created sickness created the cure as well. Right? Allah created the sickness, He created the cure. The Prophet ﷺ prescribed reciting the Qur'an and giving charity as part of the cure as well. The Prophet ﷺ says, treat your ill with the Qur'an, prayers and alms. So if you become ill, recite the Qur'an. If you become ill, give charity. That's also a cure. The Shaykh himself mentions a story. Prayers from a pious, clear heart are very effective. In 1388, while visiting Medina Munawwara, my eldest daughter, who was 13 years old at the time, was diagnosed with appendicitis. The doctors left no doubt that she should be operated on right away. That meant our Hajj would be disrupted. I went to a pious, humble, and not so well-known sheikh and asked him to pray for her and for us. To our relief and to the amazement of the doctors, she became well and fit to travel within 2 days. So Allah has, you know, very unique ways of doing certain things. Don't ever underestimate the power of dua. Don't ever underestimate the power of dua. You never know what duas can do. Okay, the length of the visit. Following certain etiquette will make your visit to sick persons refreshing and reflective. Your duty is to ease their pain and make them more aware of the rewards they will gain in return for their suffering and endurance. Make your visit brief, as sick persons may not withstand long visits or actually dislike them. The length of the visit should not be longer than the time between the two sermons of Friday. How much is that? 10 seconds? Literally.
Okay. Nowadays, 80 minutes.
80 minutes, right? So I'll tell you personal experience. There are people that you know really well. Okay? There's people that you know. And I recall we've spent a lot of time in the hospital in the last 2.5 years. MashaAllah, may Allah reward these. There are some friends of my mother's who would come and sit with us every evening for an hour, hour and a half, 2 hours, bring us dinner. We really enjoyed it. We would actually look forward to it every day. Why? Because it would take our, you know, some of my friends, it would take my mind off of things. And then there were visitors who would come, mashallah, and spend a minute or two and leave. Alhamdulillah, may Allah reward them as well. And then there were some people who would just come and sit and we'd just be looking at each other. Okay, I'll be honest with you, I'd rather be reading or writing or doing something. So it's if you know the individual really well, family member, friend, and if you happen to be to sit there and spend time with them, you feel that they're actually enjoying your visit because they're talking to you, there's no harm. In fact, that's encouraged. But otherwise, if you go and visit sick people, you should go for a few minutes. Maybe, you know, 10 seconds is a little too, but a few minutes and leave from there. You know, salam alaikum, salam, how are you? Ask them. But it's a sunnah. One should not be shy in doing that. In this respect, it was said that the visit should be long enough to convey your salam and wishes, to ask the sick how he or she is doing, to pray for their recovery, and to leave immediately after bidding them farewell. So going there, making salam and leaving afterwards. Again, at the end of his book of Maliki Fiqh Al-Kafi, Imam Ibn Abd al-Barr said, when you visit a healthy or an ill person, you should sit where you are told, for hosts know better how to ensure the privacy of their home. Visiting an ill person is a confirmed sunnah. The best visit is the shortest. Visitors should not sit too long with the ill person. Unless they are close friends, then the ill person enjoys their company. The manners of visiting a sick person. The visitor should wear clean clothes with a fresh scent in order to make the patient feel better, both spiritually and physically. At the same time, it is improper to wear fancy clothes that are more appropriate for parties and festivities. Likewise, wearing a strong perfume may annoy the sick. Visitors should keep their conversation light and avoid gloomy subjects. Right? Avoid gloomy subjects. Avoid conveying bad news such as a failing business, a death, or similar stressful events. Also, visitors should not inquire about the details of the disease or the illness unless the visitor is a specialized physician. So don't go asking, oh, what's wrong with you? What happened? It's contrary to adab. Don't ask. That's something I love about Americans. Okay? Our culture, people call you, they immediately ask, what's wrong? What happened? Americans will never ask. They'll say, you know, may God be with you. I'll say a prayer for you. They'll say all kinds of things. But the one thing they won't ever do is ask you. And if they want to, they'll be very conscious in the terms that they use, in the words that they use about asking you. If you don't mind, may I ask? Right? And when Muslims ask, it's like, you better give me an answer. If you don't, I'll be offended. I'll never come back again. Don't. Similarly, visitors should not recommend to a patient any food or medication that might have helped them or someone else. Such recommendation, or rather interference, may lead the ill person out of ignorance or desperation to try it, causing further complication or even death. Don't do it. Please don't. You know, oh, you should try this, you should try that. I remember taking care of my grandfather, rahmatullahi alayh, for a number of years. He used to have a lot of visitors. And at the end of every day or at the beginning of every day, it was some new food, it was some new fruit, or it was some new medicine. Because, you know, he was old. He was very old. He had no disease until he died at 93. No diabetes, no heart, nothing. Not a single disease. No trouble breathing, anything. He just died of old age, mashallah. But he was very weak. So people would come and tell him to do all kinds of different things. And you know what? I got tired at times of just doing all kinds of different things. I used to tell him, you're getting old. Right? And he wouldn't believe that. No. MashaAllah, he was fit as a horse until he died. There's one thing. You will see that many, many scholars, as they get old, they become physically weak. But because of the sacred knowledge in their minds and hearts, they remain attentive until the very end. Very rarely will you find a scholar in the state of not being attentive for more than a few days. They go into a coma a day or two and that's it. They remain attentive till the very, very end. That's because of the sacred knowledge in the Quran that they have inside their minds and hearts. I remember one of my teachers was disabled for the last 15, 17 years of his life. He was so disabled that towards the end, the last 10 odd years, he was very short. They actually used to put him inside a crib. Okay, he slept in a crib. Every time I saw him, it was inside a crib. Literally a baby's crib. And he was 90 some years old. And he couldn't see either. But mashallah, attentive like a jeep. You'd go there, you'd say salam to him, he'd immediately recognize who you were by your voice. He'd start asking, he'd carry on the conversation from where you left off last time, 3 months ago. Ajib, subhanAllah. Till the very end. Do not criticize or object to the treatment prescribed by the physicians in the presence of the ill person, for it will shake his trust in his doctors. Oh, your doctor doesn't know what you're doing. My doctor did. If you're a specialized physician, you may want to discuss the case and its treatment privately with the doctor in charge. I was with a teacher. This was a few years ago, right here in Fremont, one night. And he wasn't feeling too well. So I called the doctor. And I said, you know, look, one of my teachers is here. Can you please check him out? He said, fine, I'll come by. I checked him out. And he says, you need to have an open heart surgery right now. This is in Ramadan, right? And he's telling him directly, as if it helps. He's already sick and not feeling well. Oh, God. And he's like, he's already figuring out everything. He's like, Imam Tahir, okay, take him to the hospital. Tell him he's a visitor. Take him to Valley Med. You know, telling me. I'm like, okay, whatever. I look at the Shaykh, I look at my teacher, and he goes, quick, Omni. There's no need for this. He goes, if I were to have an open heart surgery, it's going to be in my home country. I'm not having it here. Right? And he just outright denied it. He said, I'm not doing it. MashaAllah, that was about 5-6 years ago. He still hasn't had an open heart surgery. He's doing fine. You know, this is another thing. You have to be very conscious. Our people are very quick at things. This was a physician, by the way. May Allah reward him for his services. He's a very pious man. Sometimes we just need to be a little conscious about how we say things, when we say things, and so on and so forth. It is recommended that when asked how he is feeling, a sick person should start by thanking Allah and then proceed to list his complaints. This is to avoid the appearance of complaining against Allah's will. This was the etiquette of the Tabi'een as reported by Al-Khatib al-Baghdadi in his Tariq Baghdad. And then there's a whole story afterwards which you can read about Imam Ahmad and Bishr al-Hafi on how one used to praise Allah and the other didn't, and the physician asked why they didn't. But you can go ahead and read that later on. If you become ill, remember that you would that without illness, we would not recognize the blessing of good health. Even sickness could bring blessings that only later we will become aware of. It could bring forced period of reflection and review of your lifestyle and the way you conduct your affairs. Many go through difficulty and times of trial to discover later that indeed this was a blessing in disguise. But of course, we don't know that. It's only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who, you know, shows us the way. I was mentioning this the day before yesterday. I said all these 401ks that have been depleted, it's actually a good thing. Okay, because believe it or not, in every 401k on the face of this earth, there happens to be some sort of usury or interest involved. Right? This is a fact. Every 401k, there's some sort of... And Allah is kind enough, Allah wants to be kind to us and doesn't want us to be accountable for that usury and interest on the Day of Judgment. So He's taken our 401ks away from the Ummah. That's a good thing. Think of it as a blessing. Of course, you won't understand this now. You're probably thinking, I'm crazy. What would he know? He doesn't have a 401k. I do. He doesn't have a 401k. So what would he know? But, you know, yes, you'll remember me on the Day of Judgment, inshallah, when you won't be accountable for all this. But really, we need to be conscious about some of these things. So sometimes we go through certain difficulties in our lives, but they're considered to be blessings. Blessings in disguise, only later on we realize that Allah has been kind to us. Allah is always kind to us, but we realize later on that Allah has been kind to us. Another thing, one last thing, as you go and visit sick people, like it was mentioned earlier, don't talk about diseases. Don't talk about people who are sick. Don't talk about people who passed away. Don't ever go and visit an old person in a hospital and tell them someone passed away, especially of the same disease that they happen to be in. Death is inevitable. Death is, people make these mistakes. Honestly, sometimes if you have nothing to say, be quiet. But don't talk about the disease. Talk about something else. Talk about how people have been cured. Talk about how, you know, talk about those kinds of things. People need encouragement. They've been depressed enough in hospitals. Okay? The hospital is the greatest. If anyone wants to be depressed, go to a hospital. Just you don't do anything. Just walk from one floor to the other floor looking at the sick people and walk out about 30 minutes later. You'll have enough depression for the next 2 days. But you know, they're already depressed. They need encouragement. They need to think about other things. So we should be conscious about things. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guide and protect us. Amen.